Let's pray together once again. Father, there is more in this passage than we have time to explore, than our faculties can comprehend. So, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would give us more of you than we have previously perceived. And, Lord, cause the words that John wrote, that by your Spirit you inspired John to write, cause these words to become part of the fiber of who we are, to inform us as we think about who you are and what the world is and what we're here for. Lord, we need you, and we ask that you would minister to us now by your Spirit, in your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 1, and we'll be looking this morning at the first 18 verses of John's gospel. And as you turn there, I would invite you to consider this question. Could there be a more profound opening than the one that we find in John 1, 1-5? You can search the great ideas of mankind. You can probe the ponderings of the philosophers and the poetry of the artists. And there is neither an idea higher nor a more concise yet expressive statement about God than we find right here in John 1, 1-5. John profoundly links this gospel that he's presenting, this good news, to the very beginning, to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, with the opening words there of verse 1. In the beginning. And then, from there, after linking us with creation, John launches in to what has to be the world's most economical articulation of the everlasting relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It's like there's no fuse on John's gospel. The thing just goes off. This first five verses is like a bomb of meaning. It goes off without warning. It erupts suddenly. And these sublime and inexpressible and infinite and unsearchable and personal and at the same time ineffable realities about God and about Christ, they come exploding onto the consciousness of anyone who hears these words. After John has asserted that the Word was in the beginning there in the first line, look at John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. He next differentiates the Word, whom he's going to identify down in verse 14, with Jesus, when he says, then the Word became flesh. So after saying, in the beginning was the Word, he then differentiates the Word, Jesus, from God the Father, when he says, and the Word was with God. And then immediately after that, he identifies the Word with God with the words, and the Word was God. So the best I can do here is to say, behold the mystery of the Trinity. Within the one God, there are three persons who share one nature forever. And it has always been so. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is something so beautiful and glorious, so complex and simple, that we can only admire it. We can only respond to this with worship, as we should. John is like a man who's holding out a diamond, and he's placed this strategically. He's got a light shining on it with a dark backdrop behind it, and now what he's going to do with this diamond is turn it so that its facets will reflect for us to behold the glory. So having said in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he turns the diamond so that we can see it from another angle. And he says there in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. This is an awe-inspiring presentation. And what John is saying is something like the Word, Jesus, is the communication of the Father. God the Father is communicating Himself, who He is, what He's like, in Jesus, the Word. Jesus is, we might say, the rational force of fatherly fulsomeness, overflowing in infinite goodness. And the Word is no impersonal force. The Word is a full person. Jesus is personal. And He's right there with God the Father at the beginning of all things. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, was and with. So I think we can say, what God was, the Word was. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus and the Father are co-equal. And now I'm going to contradict myself, which is where the Trinity leaves us. Indistinguishable from the Father, yet distinct. You say to me, that's a contradiction. I say, the Trinity exceeds our rational capacities. It exceeds our powers. John declares this mystery of the Trinity, the relationship between the Father and the Son, I think, in the fewest words possible. I don't know how you could state more about God with fewer words than what John has done here in John 1, 1 and 2. And what these verses do is they invite us to contemplate the realities that they describe. They invite us to meditate on these assertions about God. And so I would encourage you to repeat these statements to yourself until they are etched on your mind, until you've carved these paths in the synapses and the connections in your brain, so that if you think of John 1:1, these words just spill out. You can't help but repeat them in the correct order. And then I would encourage you to ponder them, to pray through them, to read about them, and most importantly, to respond to them. How? By worshiping the incomparable God that these words describe. You may be familiar, if you've read on this passage, that John has chosen a term that's philosophically loaded, a word that was widely used in the Greek world, this word, logos. And yet, I don't think, even if his initial audience, John is writing and ministering in a place called Ephesus there in Asia Minor, even if that audience was vaguely familiar with this philosophical background, I don't think that's where we should go to understand what John means by calling Jesus the Word. Nor do I think, even if some of John's audience was Jewish, I don't think we need to go to Jewish tradition to understand what John means by the Word. I think there are two things, two primary backgrounds that we should look to if we ask ourselves, why does John choose to call Jesus the Word? The first background is the Old Testament. John is obviously linking us with creation, isn't he? And then the second background, or the second source of information, is what John says across this gospel. So I would say to you, if you want to understand why John chooses Word, you need to go to Genesis 1, and then other texts that reflect in the Old Testament about God speaking creation into existence, and then you need to read what John says about Jesus in this gospel. So think with me about Genesis 1. John has obviously linked us to that with his opening phrase, in the beginning. And then look at what he says in verse 3 of John 1. All things were made through him. I think John is interpreting for us Genesis 1:3. Right? That phrase back in Genesis that says, and God said, let there be light. Right? And I think what John is saying is that God created through Christ, who was the spoken word of the Father. And you say to me, I'm not sure how that works. I'm not sure how to conceptualize that. I'm not either. I think these things are beyond us. But we can keep thinking about them and keep exploring them. John has invoked the creation account. And then when he says all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made, it seems that what John is saying is the way that God spoke creation into existence is by speaking, and that Jesus was the Word through whom God made the world. When he says there in the second half of verse 3, without him was not anything made that was made, John is asserting that God the Father in Christ is sovereign and ultimately responsible for everything in the world. In other words, there is nothing that has slithered into God's world apart from God's ultimate purposes. Some people find this idea troubling. I would suggest that it's more comforting than it is troubling. It says that there is not some other force out there that is tricking God and sneaking into his world and perverting it and corrupting it. It says that the world is not getting outside of God's control somehow. There's not some other force that's beyond God's control. And it says that if God is good, we can trust him. We can trust him whatever we face. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then John, having said that the Word was in the beginning, having said that through the Word the Father created, he now says that the power that animates all created things was in the Word. Look at verse 4 there. John says, in him, and that him refers back to the Word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life was in Jesus. That life that's inherent in Jesus, it's not coming into Jesus from the outside. Some other force is not animating Jesus and making him alive. That life that's in Jesus is the source, John says here, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life in Jesus is the source of any light. What does light do? Light enables us to see and perceive things. And what John is saying is the life in Jesus is the source of light that leads to any perception by anyone. And I submit to you that there can be no rapprochement between the idea that God the Father created the world through Christ and the idea that these things spontaneously happened apart from any divine control, so creation and evolution, there can no more be rapprochement between those two concepts, creation and evolution, than there can be between purity and defilement, between Churchill and Hitler. No peace between those two, right? Between ultimate significance and morose nihilism. There was a story told about Henry Ward Beecher, who had this wonderful, elaborately crafted globe in his study. And a visitor, who was an agnostic, came to visit Beecher, and he admired the globe, and he said, this person was an atheist, not a believer in God, and he said, who made this globe? And Beecher said, no one. It just happened. We don't believe that. We believe that this world exists because God made it. Now, I'm not making a comment necessarily on the age of the earth. I've got views on those things. We can talk about those things later. I'm talking about creation versus evolution, and I'm saying there's no bringing those two things together. This passage says God creates through the Son, without whom nothing that is was. Life was in the Son. Light comes from the life that's in the Son. So John seems to be saying the origin of light, think again of Genesis 1, let there be light. The origin of that light, is the life force that's pulsating in the very Word of God. And darkness is not going to overcome or comprehend that light. Look at verse 5. John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, and the ESV translates this, overcome it. If you're looking at the New American Standard or the NIV, the New American Standard has comprehend. The darkness has not or cannot comprehend it. The NIV has understood. The darkness has not understood it. The word that John uses can mean both. And I think that John is employing a double entendre here. I think he means to communicate both. The darkness is not going to understand the light. And we'll see as we continue through John's gospel that Jesus, for instance, in John 8:12, is going to say, "I am the light of the world." And the Pharisees will say, "You're bearing false witness about yourself." That's their immediate response in John 8:13. "You bear witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." We see other instances of the same thing in John. The darkness can't comprehend the light. We're going to see in just a few verses that John is going to say there's only one way that people come to comprehend the light, if they're born of God. We're also going to see that the darkness cannot overcome the light, even if the darkness and its forces kill him. He doesn't stay dead. The darkness can neither comprehend nor overcome the light. He rises. Has this bomb, John 1:1-5, gone off in your life? It's not only a destructive explosion, it's also a life-giving one. It will kill the old man. If you understand and embrace the concepts that are communicated here, your old self will have to die. And like Paul, you will consider yourself crucified with Christ, like that song that we just sang. In the cross, I read my death and my life. And this bomb brings life. And so I would encourage you, everyone here, believers, unbelievers, repent of your failure to praise and thank this God who's described here, who made you and gave you life and is your light, and respond to this God with faith and praise. I just had to jump right into verses 1 through 5. Now let me back out and talk a little bit more about this passage as a whole. Here in John 1:1-5, John has just proclaimed the Word as God, through whom the world was made, in whom is life, and who is unquenchable light. That's what John says about Jesus here in verses 1 through 5. He's going to return to statements, and here you might want to consult in your bulletin. There's this thing on sermon notes, and there's a nice chiastic structure here. John is going to return to statements about the unparalleled Christ in verses 16 through 18 at the end of this passage that we're considering this morning. Within that outer frame where John talks about Jesus in 1:1-5 and then talks about him again in 1:16-18, in verses 6 through 8 and in verse 15, John is going to talk about the testimony of John the Baptist. And then within those statements about the testimony of John the Baptist, verse 9 has a statement about how Jesus is the true light who's coming into the world. And then verse 14 parallels the light with the idea of glory. So John is going to say there in verse 14, "We have seen his glory." And then within those statements about light and glory, at really the heart of this passage, and I think that the reason these statements in verses 10 and 11 and verses 12 and 13 are placed where they are is because everything depends on how you respond to Jesus. So in verses 10 and 11, John is going to describe Jesus being rejected by both the world and the Jewish people. And then in verses 12 and 13, John is going to describe those who receive Jesus. So let's look, beginning at this sort of central section that's boundaried by these statements about the Baptist's testimony here in verses 6 through 15. Look with me at John chapter 1, verse 6. And as we look at John 1, 6, let me invite you to consider the way that people respond to great preachers today. Maybe you know someone, or maybe you yourself, someone who has a favorite preacher, or you have a favorite preacher. This person's been used profoundly in your life, or maybe you know someone. All they seem to be able to talk about is this great preacher. And every time the subject turns to the Bible or theology or the Lord, we go to that preacher, and that's who we start talking about. It's easy, isn't it, to lose our focus off the Lord and his word and Jesus and it to be subtly redirected to a person. Now consider how easy it would be to slip into that if this person was an inspired prophet. If you were alive at the time of John the Baptist and you were a true believer, it would be easy, wouldn't it, to get really excited about John the Baptist and always be talking about John the Baptist this, John the Baptist that. Well, John says such, such, and such, and John puts it this way. I think that, in part, John the Evangelist, the author of this gospel, is addressing that tendency in what he says here in verses 6 through 8. He says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And then he immediately says in verse 7, he came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. In other words, he's not an end in himself. He's a witness, and he's testifying about the light. And the reason he's testifying about the light is so that people will believe through him. I think that probably the reason, there's a twofold reason, I think, for the reference to bearing witness about the light. First, John has just been talking about how Jesus is the light, right? Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It shines in the darkness. It won't be overcome. Second, there are these passages in the Old Testament, like at the end of Isaiah 8, going into Isaiah 9, where as Isaiah is describing what it's going to be like when God visits the curses of the covenant on the people of Israel. And he talks about how those who don't hope in the word of God, there will be no dawn for them. And there will be gloom of anguish and thick darkness on them. And I think that that's Isaiah's way of talking about the exile from the land and the punishment that falls on Israel. And then the opening verses of Isaiah 9 speak of how the glorious light and the sunrise is going to shine on those who hope in the Lord. So the Baptist is saying Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophesied. Jesus is the light that shines after the darkness of the exile. Jesus is the light, the sunrise that rises after the gloom of anguish of the curses of the covenant. So this belief that the Baptist is seeking, that all might believe through him, includes believing that what was prophesied in the Old Testament has come to pass in Jesus. So John doesn't want anyone distracted by the extraordinary stature of the prophet sent from God, or by the God-given clarity and power in which he ministers. That guy's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look at the power of the Spirit at work in his life. John doesn't want anybody distracted away from the Lord by those things. So he says in verse 8, he was not the light. The Baptist was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John the Baptist is long dead and gone. But in John's gospel, here in verses 6 through 8, he continues to testify. And I would ask you this morning, are you accepting or rejecting the testimony of John the Baptist? Are you believing that the light has dawned in Jesus? Are you believing that the Old Testament has been fulfilled in what God has done in Jesus? If the answer to that question is no, I would urge you to reconsider. I would plead with you to believe, to take his testimony. If the answer is yes, for those of us who do believe Jesus is the light, yes, the Old Testament's fulfilled in Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the Savior. It's interesting to observe how there's a kind of bracket at the beginning with John the Baptist bearing witness that all might believe in John 1:7. And then over in John 20, verses 30 and 31, John the Evangelist at the end of the gospel says that he's written these things so that you might believe. John the Baptist and John the Evangelist are both working for people to believe. And those of us who believe with them should join the Johns in this great work of testifying for belief. We should testify that the light has dawned. We should call others to faith in Christ. Look at John 1:9. John writes, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Some people read a verse like this And they conclude that with the coming of Jesus, light has been given to everyone. And then they start comparing the way that this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament. And they find a passage like Ephesians chapter 1, which speaks of light being given in verse 18 in the sense of the eyes of their hearts having been enlightened. And so some people conclude that this passage teaches prevenient grace. And they suggest that light is given to everyone by the coming of Jesus in the sense that everyone is somehow enlightened so that they have an opportunity to believe. I would suggest to you that the context, the near context, right here in this passage, and then the broad context of John's gospel indicates that that's not the case. Near context, look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The world didn't recognize him. The world had not been given eyes to see him. And then the very next verse, he came to his own, the Jews. His own people did not receive him. Now, I think that if the Jews had been enlightened in the sense that their eyes had been opened, they would have responded to Jesus. And then we can think of passages like John 3, verses 19 through 21, where John says that Jesus is the light. And what some people do is they flee from the light because they don't want their wicked deeds to be exposed. And then other people come to the light so that it can be shown that God has worked in them. I think that indicates that a better understanding of this is not that Jesus is somehow enlighten the hearts of all people, but rather that what's happened is Jesus is the light that comes and shines on all people and exposes whether God has worked in them so that they come to the light, or perhaps that God hasn't worked in them and they flee from the light. So I don't think this teaches this notion of prevenient grace. I've already said a word about verses 11 and 12. Let's go to 10 and 11. Let's go to verse 12. As I mentioned a moment ago, this is really the heart of this passage. Everything depends on what we do with Jesus, whether we reject him, we don't receive him, as verse 11 speaks of the Jews not doing, or receive him, as verse 12 speaks of some doing. To all who did receive him, and then John immediately tells us what that looks like. What's it look like to receive Jesus? And he says, who believed in his name. To receive Jesus is to believe in his name. To those people, John writes in verse 12, he gave the right to become children of God. So believing and receiving make one a child of God. And then in verse 13, John is going to explain, look at the end of that verse, that these are people who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who receive Jesus are born of God. And that new birth, being born of God, makes you a child of God. So I think, because of what John says in verse 13, when he says, they were born not of blood. This is contrasting the new covenant situation, the situation we find ourselves in, with the old covenant situation. In the old covenant, you're constituted a member of the people of God by birth. Your ancestry, you can trace it back to Abraham. You're a member of the 12 tribes of Israel. John is saying it's not that way anymore. It's no longer those who are born of blood who are part of the new covenant. Praise God. Most of us here are Gentiles. Praise God. It's not of blood. It doesn't depend on who your parents were. Your parents may have been horrible people. You can be saved. Look at what he says next. Who were born not of blood, verse 13, nor of the will of the flesh. I think this phrase, the will of the flesh, is talking about your bodily, instinctual kinds of desires and impulses. And the will of the flesh points to what you would instinctually choose. Not born by what you would instinctually choose. Next phrase, nor of the will of man. Why does he speak of two different kinds of will? Well, the best I can do on this is I think one is talking about these bodily, fleshly kinds of impulses and instincts, and the other is maybe going toward the more rational side of us. We're not born of God because of who our parents are, because of where our instincts would lead us, or because of what the will of man, the more rational side of us, would choose. None of that leads to the new birth. Well, what does then? Look at the last phrase of the verse. They're born of God. Not born of any of those things, born of God. I think this means that the birth of God precedes the receiving of Jesus. You experience that birth. Otherwise, I don't see how John could say that you're not born by your will or your choice. The new birth happens, and I think John's gospel is going to make clear that the new birth gives to people a new ability to see and perceive. Like John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. You experience that birth, and now you see the kingdom, and you receive Jesus, and you believe in his name. People must be born again. They need the Spirit to make them alive. So as we preach the gospel, we have to pray. As you share the gospel, don't forget, if God by his Spirit doesn't quicken this person, this is vanity. Nothing's going to happen. We have to pray fervently that God by his Spirit would cause faith to come by hearing as we proclaim the word. Now, in verse 14, John writes, the word became flesh. He's just referenced the will of the flesh, and now the word became flesh. This is stunning, and what it indicates is that the word didn't stop being the word when Jesus took on human nature or human form. The word didn't stop being the word when it became flesh. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man. We've seen the mystery of the Trinity in verses 1 and 2. Now we see the mystery of the incarnation. You just don't get more profound than the opening verses of John's gospel. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. That phrase uses language that's reminiscent of the way that the Old Testament describes God's tabernacle in the midst of God's people in the wilderness. So we could translate this, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And it's the first of many indications in John's gospel that Jesus comes as the replacement and fulfillment of the ministry of the Old Testament temple, the Old Covenant temple. And then for those who have experienced this birth of God, those who have been born again, those people perceive the true light as glorious. Look at verse 14. John writes there, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We've seen his glory. The light wasn't something that they fled from. They saw the light and they recognized, this is beautiful. This is worthy of my gratitude and my adoration. Glory as of, the ESV renders this, as of the only Son from the Father, for a number of reasons that I won't go into now. I think this should be rendered, and I know I've read D.A. Carson on this, I'd love to talk with you about it. I think this should be rendered, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. I think what John is doing here is in verse 13, he's just talked about how believers are born of God. And now he's saying that there's a unique sense in which Jesus is begotten of the Father. You see the same thing over in 1 John 4, verse 7. He talks about how those who love have been begotten of the Father. And then in verse 9, he talks about Jesus as the only begotten, using the same word. And then 1 John 5:18, something similar. Those who have been born of God, they love, and they don't keep on sinning because the one who was born of God, talking about Jesus, protects them. So I think the NAS is correct to retain the word begotten there. Now, John has just mentioned glory, right? We've seen his glory. And then he says, full of grace and truth. at the end of verse 14 there. This is why we read the end of Exodus 33 and the beginning of Exodus 34. Because on that occasion, Moses asked the Lord, let me see your glory. And God, when he first tells him, no one can see my face and live. Now John is going to say in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. And then when God passes before Moses, he proclaims his name. And he says that he's full of grace and truth. So I think that as John writes these words in verses 14 and then verses 16 through 18, he's meditating on the way that God revealed himself to Moses and the way that that has now been fulfilled and surpassed in the way that God has revealed himself in Jesus. Several translations put verse 15 in parentheses because John the evangelist goes back to John the Baptist. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. I think it's right that that's in parentheses. I think it's where it is because John is doing this chiasm thing in the passage that's in your bulletin insert. This is one of several profound statements that John the Baptist is presented as making in the Gospel of John. Jesus was born after John the Baptist, right? Elizabeth, John's mother, comes to Mary, Luke 1, when Elizabeth is already, or Mary comes to Elizabeth. Elizabeth is already in the sixth month. So John is older than Jesus. So we're not talking about physical age when John says, he ranks before me because he was before me. There are several places in John's gospel that John the Baptist is going to say things that just will blow your mind if you're thinking about Jesus as a human being. They can't be contained by the categories of human beings. And then John the Evangelist returns in verse 16 to this idea of fullness. From his fullness, remember we've been studying Ephesians on Wednesday night and we've been reading about how the fullness of God dwells in Christ, and the church is being conformed to the image of Christ and is seeking to attain the stature of the fullness of God. This is the fullness of God in Christ, all his glory. From that fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Grace in the old covenant, grace in the new covenant, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Again, the grace and truth that the Lord spoke of to Moses, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then John writes, no one has ever seen God. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. When we get over to John 13, we're going to read about how the disciple whom Jesus loved was at Jesus' side, and it uses the exact same expression that we have here in John 1:18. And I think this is part of this idea that John communicates all over the place in his gospel, that Jesus is making known the Father, and there's this special relationship between Jesus and the Father. And then the way that Jesus and the Father relate is the way that Jesus and his disciples relate. And the responsibility of the disciples is to make known Jesus. So it's like there's this connection between the way that the Father and Jesus relate and then the way that Jesus and the disciples relate. And part of that's communicated in this idea that Jesus is at the Father's side and then the beloved disciple is at Jesus' side at the Last Supper. Now think about this for a moment. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Could we ask, could we hope for better access to the Father than what the Son provides? Is there anyone who could possibly have had more time with the Father than the Son? And Jesus is the one making known to us the Father. Could anyone have a more intimate understanding and perception of the work and the character of the Father? Has anyone seen him in more situations of moment or judgment or merriment or atonement? Has anyone had a better view of the Father than the Son? Is there anyone who would be better equipped to communicate these realities accurately than the Son. Could anyone make a better revelation of the Father than Jesus? Is there anyone who could more fully identify with the emotional depth of the Father's love than Jesus? In the Son, we have a perfect revelation of God the Father. Jesus will say over in John 14, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you were God, think about that for a moment. If you were God, would you give something so precious to people like us? Would you be as generous as God in giving so much to those who deserve so little? God has given the light. The light has come into the world. The darkness is not going to comprehend it or overcome it. The darkness killed him, but it couldn't keep him dead. How are you responding to this perfect revelation of the Father in the Son? Are you rejecting it, or are you receiving it? Receive it. Receive it as the overflow of God's love for you. So behold the glory of Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, the Word before all worlds, the light that gives light, life, the fullness of grace and truth, the Son revealing His Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would cause us to feel anew gratitude, wonder, love, a desire to adore you, a desire to testify that the light has come. Lord, cause us to feel anew a willingness to forgive those who wrong us. Cause us to feel anew a passion to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And cause us to feel a desire to return again and again to these wonderful words, that we might ponder again your glory in Christ. Lord, don't let these things be stale to us. Conform us to the image of Jesus. Make us those who find our refuge in His bosom, just as the beloved disciple did. We ask these things for your glory in Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.